Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
All right, it's our Bible reading time. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 15. Yeah, I have been really encouraged by the word of God in 1 Timothy. I really appreciate Jacko just really help us to deep understand the passage and even open up the discussion. And so, yeah, that's exciting. Looking forward to the word of God today. I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and purity, not with braided hair or gold or pearl or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety.
Thanks very much, Christine. Again, good morning. I hope you could keep 1 Timothy chapter 2 open in front of you. That would be a good place to be. Andrew, you mentioned giving to the work of Green Team. I mentioned talk about giving as well. Can I just encourage you to give most of your money to us and lose? No, I'm just joking. Please do, as you're able to, support the work. When it comes to giving, just really briefly, I think there's a couple of elements I tend to think about giving. Our giving in terms of three parts: giving money to our local church to pay for those who teach the Bible at our local church. Another part of our giving to support the upkeep and the life of our family at our particular local church. And then I think God provides, he lays stuff on our hearts, right, where we can give to the work of the gospel in various ways. So let me encourage you to be generous in your giving to not forget to give towards Green Team if that's what the Lord is laying on your heart today. Let me pray and we'll get into God's word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all the good things you give us. We praise you and thank you for your good word. And we pray now that as we look at your word, we pray that we would see Jesus. We pray that we would hear Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would love Jesus. We praise you and thank you that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is for all people everywhere. Thank you for the reminder in this text that you long for all people to come to know the truth through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so help us to be a people gripped by the gospel, shaped by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. As Christine sort of alluded to, we've been working our way very slowly, glacially, if you want to call it that, through the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And this is number 5 of 5 talks in which we've been reflecting on the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in particular verses 11 through 15, concerning what strikes many in our day as an extraordinary restriction on women in the Christian fellowship. And our concern and the reason for these 4 talks is to take time in these days and to hear these words of God as carefully, as humbly, and as honestly as we can. A couple of weeks ago, we zoomed in together as a church on verses 11 through 12 in 1 Timothy, and then last week we zoomed out looking at the whole chapter again. And after several conversations with you this week, I do just want to take time today to slowly work again through verses 13 and 14, concluding with some summary thoughts before we open up just to a brief time of question and answer, or you're free to make some comments. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we did look at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2, looking back on what I said, I actually made 5 kind of key points. You may not have thought that I made 5 key points, but I think I did, as we looked at verses 11 through 12. And here are the words on the screen. These are verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in quietness, in all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. I thought I'd start this morning by reminding you of the 5 points from that talk. I think that might be helpful for us. So the first point of 5, point 1, the repeated phrase, in quietness, at the beginning of verse 11 and at the end of verse 12, doesn't refer to silence, but to the kind of humble attitude that we all ought to have towards God's word when we learn. Indeed, as verse 2 in this same chapter indicates, quietness in this sense is a desirable quality for Christian living. 2. Submission is a word used frequently in the New Testament with reference to the order of various relationships we have in life, where one has responsibilities towards another and the other is to honour and respect those responsibilities. It's used here by Paul with regards to the order in relationships between men and women. 3, in the context of this letter, teaching is the sound, healthy teaching entrusted to the Apostle Paul by command of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our hope. In the first century times in Ephesus, this teaching was, as can often be the case, under challenge from different teaching. Hardly an unusual situation in the life of churches. Most churches in the New Testament and most since have found that sound teaching according to the gospel of the blessed God entrusted to the Apostle Paul can be at times challenged by other teaching. 4, I do not permit should be understood in line with the sequence of verbs in this chapter where Paul says, I urge in verse 1 and I desire in verse 8 and then I do not permit. Behind each of these expressions is the authority of the apostle of Christ Jesus. Just as he urges all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people in verse 1, and just as he desires godliness in men who pray, verse 8, so does he not permit the activities of verse 12. 5, I understand the apostle Paul to be saying that respect for the order in relationships between men and women means that the oversight of the teaching in a Christian fellowship is the remit of certain qualified men. Now, I'm pretty sure, because you guys are a pretty switched-on, savvy bunch, I'm pretty sure you're aware that each of these 5 conclusions, which I'm pretty confident, is disputed. I cannot here provide a full survey of all the arguments, even if I was capable, which I'm not, we haven't got time. There are simply mountains of material written in dispute over these verses. But it may be helpful, I don't know, you might find this helpful, if we just take a moment now to sketch out what I think seem to be the main alternative to the 5 points that I've made. So, in regards to point 1, in quietness, Some argue that means in silence, and that the teaching in this passage reflects a culture where women were excluded from engagement in society. In my opinion, that just simply cannot be read into this word, especially in light of its use earlier in verse 2. 2, submission is sometimes taken in the same sense, reflecting a culture that denigrated women. Again, I do not believe this is possible. After all, women are included alongside men as learners, together learning the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And some also argue that the idea of submission here is submission to God, with no reference to the relationship between men and women. I think this seems a bit awkward in light of the following verses, which we will eventually get to today. 3, teaching. Some argue that the teaching that women are not to give is not the apostolic teaching, but the different teaching that was going on in Ephesus at this time. Women had, according to this, particularly fallen prey to the false teachers that were in town, and so they were not to teach. Now, while there are references to the false teachers in Ephesus preying on women, there's no indication in 1 Timothy that women were doing the false teaching. Actually, all the examples of such teachers are men. And why, I ask, would women, as women, be singled out as forbidden to teach heresy? I think that view requires a hypothetical situation where the troublemakers in Ephesus were at least predominantly women. There's no evidence for this. Indeed, every false teacher we know by name in Ephesus is a man. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. 4, when Paul says, I do not permit, those who take the view that Paul's words here is occasioned by some specific errant women in Ephesus, and that his word is addressed to just that problem generally, take the words, I do not permit, in the sense of, I'm not giving permission for women in Ephesus, given the current issues at the time, to be teaching. Now, I do not think this is a natural reading of the text, especially in light of verses 13 to 14, which are meant to be occupying our attention today. 5, the main alternative understanding of our passage considers that it's not at all about the order of relationships between men and women, but a particular problem in Ephesus where women had been deceived by different teachers and needed to be kept from doing damage. Now, it is certainly right to allow traditional understandings of Scripture to be questioned and challenged. As we listen to the words of the Bible, the words of our scriptures in our situation and our day, it's right to ask whether first impressions are necessarily right and whether the way in which we understand the text is right in how we've understood it over years and over decades and over centuries. Humility before God's word that allows God's word to be heard afresh and directly is to be encouraged. It's what we should be doing all the time. But I do want to say that doesn't mean that every fresh understanding of the text is to be welcomed. And particularly at times where our culture around us pushes up against the scriptures in which we're reading, we've got to be cautious and we've got to be careful that fresh takes of the scripture are not just clever distortions of the scriptures whilst actually escaping its teaching. I'm also aware that one of the major challenges for some of us is the application of this part of the Bible to the life of the church. But I am keen that we don't get the cart before the horse. First, we must hear what the scriptures say, and I'm sure that as we get a deeper grasp of what the scriptures are saying, the application will be a bit clearer for us. So, let's look at verses 13 and 14 together. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy support what Paul said in verses 11 and 12. And I hope you've got it open in front of you and you can see what I'm saying. Verses 13 to 14 point us to the foundational biblical understanding of men and women. So, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, it's perfectly clear here that Paul is reflecting on Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And I want to take a few moments now for us to listen to the scripture that he had in mind. You may like to turn to it with me, or you may like to just sit back and listen carefully as I begin reading from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Apostle Paul had this account in mind as he wrote, "Let a woman learn in quietness, in all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So it seems the reason Paul wants women to learn in quietness and with all submissiveness and not to teach and exercise authority over a man is, one, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and two, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It's really hard to hear these words, isn't it? What makes them so harsh to our ears? What makes them so awkward to hear, even embarrassing? I take it there are two things. First, it might sound to our ears as though the chronological sequence of creation is being interpreted by Paul in terms of men being more important or better or something like that than women. And second, it might sound to some of us that Paul thinks that the woman was responsible for the fall, not the man, and so women are now not to be trusted with serious responsibilities. Now, am I right that the offense that many feel in these words before us in 1 Timothy 2 is because they seem to be saying something like that? And I want to say, good on you. Good on you. If you at least feel perplexed if the Bible seems to be saying to you something like that. Your perplexity may well mean that you've learnt from God's word that men and women have been made by God in his image. That men and women believers are one in Christ Jesus. That we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That we have a great deal to learn from each other. That we're bound to honour one another as men and women in love. And in particular, that any put down of women by men in the Christian fellowship is utterly unacceptable. And so it seems to me that our awkwardness with this text is not necessarily a bad thing. Actually, I wonder whether those who have no difficulty with this text perhaps need to go and learn the lessons that I've just outlined before they come to this text. However, I'm strongly persuaded that our awkwardness comes from misunderstanding the apostles' words, not because there was some peculiar situation in Ephesus that if only we could reconstruct it, suddenly it'll transform the meaning of the words, but that we are inclined to read what is here into what is here, things that are not said or implied. So let's look at two ideas, the order of creation in verse 13 and the disorder of the fall in verse 14. So verse 13, the order of creation. Verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Clearly this points to Genesis chapter 2, even picks up some of the vocab of that chapter. It does seem that Paul recognises that the sequence of the creation of Adam and Eve reflects something about their relationship. The fact that our minds immediately see this as a denigration perhaps of women, I think reflects our distorted view of relationships. In the creation scene in Genesis chapter 2, the man is formed by God and given work to do. The work is described as working the garden and keeping the garden. It was the work of care of God's creation. It was a work of serving God in his creation. And it was immediately evident that the man was not up to the job. At least it was apparent that alone he wasn't up to the task. He needs a helper to correspond with him. Woman was made as that helping co-worker. It seems clear in the creation narrative of Genesis 2 that the man was given the primary responsibility of the work of care and service. He was given a partner in that work, in whom he rejoiced. This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and he named her woman. The man and the woman were formed by God, not as independent individuals who are now to live and work separately, or even in competition with each other, nor as identical persons whose relationship in every way is symmetrical. No, we're told here Adam was formed first, then Eve. And if I may put it like this, Adam had a responsibility to care for Eve, his helper, which was not identical to Eve's responsibility to help Adam in the work that God had entrusted to him. Seems to be a very natural way to read the narrative in Genesis 2. But it's all the clearer, I think, when we read it in the light of further biblical teaching about the relationship between men and women, and more specifically between husbands and wives. Adam was formed first, then Eve, seems to be a kind of pointer, an encapsulation of the relationship that comes to its fullest expression in the husband's self-sacrificial headship of his wife and the wife's trusting respect of her husband's love for her, set out so fully and clearly in a place like Ephesians 5. But the responsibility of men to care, where necessary to protect, to put themselves out for women, and the duty of women to honour and respect this responsibility of men, is not something that just comes into existence with marriage. Marriage expresses in a particular, intimate, wonderful way a relationship that ought to be expressed in hundreds of ways as men and women live together in the good order of their creation by God. Now, Paul seems to be saying in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 and 13, that this order should be affirmed and expressed in the teaching and the authority that orders the life of the local Christian fellowship. That is why, it seems, Paul says, it's not appropriate for the teaching and the authority to be exercised by the women of the fellowship. It's verse 13. What does Paul mean by the second reason to support verse 12? Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Just as Paul was clearly thinking about Genesis chapter 2 for the previous verse, so now he's pointing us to Genesis 3. When Paul says the woman was deceived, he's purely quoting, citing the words of Eve, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate," Genesis 3:13. When he says Adam was not deceived, I do not believe he's shifting the blame from Adam. On the contrary, if anything, the fact that Adam disobeyed God in full knowledge of what he was doing only underlines Adam's culpability. Nor do I think he is saying that Adam is in some other way superior to Eve, not being deceived. Rather, he's pointing to the way in which, just as Genesis 2 represents the order of creation in the relationship between man and woman, so Genesis 3 exemplifies the disordering of that relationship. Instead of the man leading and caring for his wife in serving God in his creation, one of the creatures that God had made deceived the woman, and then she misled her husband with this teaching into disobeying God. The disobedience, you see, included the overturning of the order. Now, we must take care with this. The sensitivities of our time and culture can lead us to read into this what is not being said. I do not believe for a moment that Paul is saying that because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, if a woman teaches a man, she will just automatically mislead him. No way. It's not that the disordering of the relationship caused the false teaching in Genesis chapter 3, but the false teaching did involve the disordering and the failure to honour the order. He's not saying that a woman who teaches a man will be a false teacher. What he is saying is that in the great paradigm of false teaching that Genesis chapter 3 is, Adam and Eve showed us how not to do everything, including how we ought not to disregard, dishonor, disrespect, and distrust the order of relationships between men and women. And that is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Now, as we come to apply this teaching, I want to encourage us to see honouring the good and right relationship between men and women as the point at issue. To take 1 Timothy 2:12 out of context, out of that concern, and treat it as a law, to be interpreted as a law, so we try and define right down to the nitty-gritty, the terms and conditions, what activities fit, what ones don't fit, I think misses the point altogether. A man who puts down a woman, quoting 1 Timothy 2:12 in the process, is not being faithful to this word. A woman who never speaks publicly but perhaps resents men who do is not also being faithful to this word. When the question arises, you know, is it appropriate for women to do this or women to do that in the Christian fellowship, or the corresponding question, is it appropriate for men to do this or to do that in the Christian fellowship? The question I want to reflect on is not whether it is teaching in the sense of 1 Timothy 2:12, but is the way we're doing things honouring, respecting and affirming the responsibilities God has given us towards each other. And not jumping to the conclusion that what feels good is right. So I want us all to take the passage we've been hearing together over the past month seriously. Take care as you think over this passage, and I hope that you will, to not hear just what you want to hear it to say, whatever that is. And let us honour and delight and glory in the good order of life together that God has given us, working out together what it means to live under the authority of God's word. But I want to say a little more to you this morning. As I've been thinking about what should be said in this final talk, in this series within a series, it seemed to me to be important that we think together about the difference. I'm not going to call it a division because I don't think it is a division, but the difference that I know exists even in a fellowship like ours. And to think about how we're dealing with the difference of opinion and judgment that there are. I think at times the differences we feel on this are much deeper than simply pure exegesis of the text. We have, in my opinion, not done badly, but we have tended to handle this difference by ignoring it. And I think that is because it's bigger than we wish it was. We must continue to honestly study the scriptures together, each being prepared to have our prejudices and cherished commitments challenged and changed by carefully listening to God's word. Don't treat this lightly. Don't dare approach the scriptures with a determination to make God's word confirm your prejudices or cherished commitments. One reason I've slowed right down over the past weeks, to glacially work our way through 1 Timothy chapter 2, glacially even pre-climate change, is to listen as carefully as possible to this passage, precisely because when we come to this passage in the context of the current controversy, to do just that, to study the passage to confirm what I already thought, I don't want to do that. I've not slowed down to this glacial pace because I think this is the most important little passage in 1 Timothy, or it's the most important words in the Bible related to the current controversy. But just because the current controversy comes into sharp focus in the understanding of this little passage, and I don't believe it's good for us to gloss over it. But I also want to say something to all of us about our attitude, often unexpressed, but still I believe real, to one another when we, for at least the time being, are inclined to one side or the other of the controversy. To those on what is often, I think misleadingly, called the conservative side or the complementarian side, I want to say this. Take care to recognize the true and good motivations of those who disagree with you here. See and be glad when brothers and sisters care about justice and righteousness. When they are disturbed by men who seem to think they are superior to women, or by women being treated as less important in the Christian fellowship, less valuable, less significant than men. When brothers or sisters react against traditional ways because they see a history of oppression and ill treatment of women, take care to appreciate this. Furthermore, be slow. Slow to think that a brother or sister cares less than you do about being faithful to God's word. Of course, if this is the case, and you are sure it is a very serious matter and needs to be talked about. But certainly in a fellowship such as ours, I encourage you to be very careful about such thoughts, especially when they're no more than assumptions about another. Be slow to assume that only you and those who agree with you care about God's word. One reason that this controversy is so hard to deal with is the impression that is often given at the very beginning that the so-called conservative side think that those who differ with them are rejecting biblical authority, or those who differ imagine the so-called conservative side thinks that. To those on the other side, perhaps misleadingly, called the egalitarian side, I want to say this. Take care to recognize the true and good motivations of those who disagree with you here. see and be glad when brothers and sisters care about faithfulness to God's word, who approach God's word with the assumption that what we find there will be good no matter what the world thinks. When they work hard to see their culture through the lens of the Bible rather than perhaps another way around. Take care to appreciate this when they don't want to conform to the way of the world. Do not judge them as the world judges them. Furthermore, be slow. Be slow in thinking that a brother or sister cares less than you do about justice and fairness and the proper treatment of people. Of course, if this is the case, and you're sure it is, then by all means it is serious and needs to be talked about. But be very careful about such thoughts here, especially if they are no more than assumptions about another brother or sister. Be slow to assume that only you and those who agree with you are concerned for justice and righteousness and equality. So, I'm encouraging some careful soul searching, especially among those of us who are inclined to one side or the other of the controversy. Examine your attitude carefully, especially to those with whom you differ. Make sure we repent of any arrogance. Repent of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And let us all, as Paul urges us in verse 15, which I mentioned last week, which I think is actually a whole lot to do with Jesus, let us all, as Paul urges in verse 15, to together continue in faith and in love and in holiness and with self-control. Let me pray. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again this morning we thank you for your word. We praise you, Father, for it. Even the parts we find hard to understand, even the parts we find hard to apply. Father, thank you that all that you have given to us in your scriptures is good. We thank you, Father, for these past 5 weeks looking at this chapter. And again, we've done that, Lord, not because this part of your word is any more important than another part of your word, but thus that it comes into sharp focus in the times in which we live, the world in which we live, the churches, this church in which we belong. Father, do help us to not just listen to your word well, but Lord, help us by your Spirit to listen to one another well, that we might know how to live together for your glory and our good, and ultimately for the sake of the gospel's advance across this world. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you use us. Father, help us to value one another. Father, help us to live together well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I know you've been sitting down for a while. I find it hard to sit down for a while. It'd be good to have just a period of time now where I'm happy to answer some questions, receive comments and things like that. I don't know if you want to stand up, turn around, high five the person behind you or something like that, just to kind of refresh, regroup. Should we do that? Let's all stand up, turn around, high five, walk around. As you're sitting down, if you know someone's a Port Power fan, just special heart to them, you know. Give them a cuddle, tell them it's all going to be okay. Oh, yeah, they did. Yeah, no. Let's not harp on that. Yeah. I'm sorry, I did mention as well in our Slack message we were going to have a text message available as well. I failed, there you go, on that one. So if you have questions, please feel free to speak them up. I'll do my best. I can't promise, you know, that I'll be able to answer it particularly well, but happy to take comments as well. And as you're thinking, I'll stop talking at one stage, but I appreciate that this has been a slightly odd series for us here at church at City Light North Adelaide. We don't normally go this slow through parts of the Bible, but I am aware that, I'll just backtrack one. Adele said to me the other day, she said, why are you doing 1 Timothy at church, Simon? And I was like, well, I thought it'd be really great. And I think it is really great. But I do think, actually, just to be transparent, I think for the time that I've been here at City Light Church, North Adelaide, this kind of issue, I think, this difference, not a division, this difference in the way we believe church should be organised and who should do what, I think has been, we have a particular way we roll, but we've never really addressed why we roll that way. And this was an opportunity, I guess, for us to sort of just put that out, right, to explore that together. It's also partly the background of this is because we are potentially moving towards being an individually incorporated church, which means still part of the family of City Light Churches, but also separate in terms of our independent governance. Part of that comes with writing our own constitution, which you could just cut and paste, right, off some other, you know, church's website or things like that. But it was an opportunity for us, I think, at this moment in our life to give some thought to, you know, who we are, how we want to do things. And so rather than just sort of cut and paste, I thought this is a way to explore how we might together organise ourselves. So that was also part of the reason for exploring 1 Timothy together, which is not all about how to organise a church, but it does have some really helpful stuff about how to organise a church. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to stop talking. Anyone got a question? A comment? I take compliments as well as critiques, you know, so no. Yeah, Brian? Yeah, so just for those who didn't hear, the question is, plenty was said about this particular passage of Scripture and perhaps the difference between the two sides of the controversy, if you want to call it that. When I meet with someone who shares a difference of opinion, how do I go about that? Is that right? And do I have any phrases or comments and things like that? Good question. I think just as like I mentioned in this, you know, this morning, you know, coming from a more kind of complementarian side, I'll put it out there. Like, I think there's been times in that sort of space where I've thought, I really value the Word of God. I really am committed to faithfulness to God. When someone comes at me with an opposing opinion, perhaps an egalitarian one, I have in the past, like, I'll put it out there, I've thought, I don't think this person takes the Word of God as seriously as I do. So I want to put that out there. I think I've repented of that. I think that's still a work in progress. But I do want to actually acknowledge that although the person in front of me, we may not agree, I want to listen really carefully to how they've come to that position, and almost to the point where I feel like I ought to be able to articulate their position before I kind of respond, you know, with what I think's really going on. I don't think I pull that off perfectly, by the way, brother. But, I think I want to listen well. And also, I want to approach this situation, this issue, for want of a better word, with a genuine sense that other people disagree with me on this. I don't think this is an issue of salvation, in my opinion. Like, it's not a matter of how do you get saved, like, you know, things like that. I think it's one of those issues where we can sit together at the table, discuss it together, and not kind of go, well, you're out and I'm in, or anything like that. Does that make sense? So I think it's a posture of listening and also appreciating. I mean, like I mentioned today, there is a mountain of work that's been done over the past 5 decades on this particular part of God's word. A mountain, right? And it's growing. It's an impossible for anyone as like me to get through it all. But I do want to acknowledge there is some very good work like that's been done on the text of Scripture here. And I want to appreciate that and come into a conversation understanding that. Does that help? So I thought, yeah, mate.
What's your hot take on whether or not Paul's instruction to Timothy through these letters is specifically about the cultural and historical context of Ephesus at that time and not a universal instruction for the church to the current day?
Sure.
Hot take.
Yeah, good question. Yeah, so what's my hot take? Gosh, if only I had a hot take, you know. I'd love to be known for hot takes, you know, that'd be great. The question for those who couldn't hear, the question is, what's my hot take on, you know, is Paul's instruction here a word to the church at that particular moment in history that applied back then but perhaps doesn't have a universal application today? Is that fair to say? Yep. Yeah. My hot take is, I think given Paul's allusion to or drawing in from Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the creation account, moves this out of simply being a local issue that Paul is talking about, although it is a local issue, right? So every part of the Bible, every New Testament letter is written into a particular context, but he's actually... this moment in the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, because he quotes Genesis chapter 2 and 3, part of the creation, the foundational sort of creation account, that elevates it from simply being, I'm just dealing with something local, to making it something more binding, universal across all churches. Yep. Part of the answer to that question as well is when we come to any scripture, this was... in another talk that I was going to give that I never gave on this, or at least an introduction, was when we come to any part of the Bible, understanding the context is really important on any passage of Scripture, be that the Old Testament or the New. That context works at a number of levels. And can I just say, on 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, there's been more written about the context of this text than any other text in all of the Bible, right? And there's a whole bunch of levels we can look at for context, but two levels are, one is like the situational context. So what was going on particularly at the time in Ephesus, and a huge amount of work has been gone into seeking to understand what was going on in Ephesus, in the culture, in the church at the time, in order for Paul to respond in the way he does. That's situational context. One of the difficult things there is that I don't think we know enough about the context, that situational context. Having said that, like, lots has been written. There's a new book that's just been released, actually. I haven't read it yet, which is all about the cult of Diana or Artemis in the background. So Ephesus had Artemis, was this this goddess in Ephesus. Lots of people loved her, women in particular. Artemis, there's a the temple of Artemis that stands, or I don't know if it still stands in Ephesus. I've not been there, but it had, you know, it's massive, right? It dominated the skyline. It dominated the horizon. Apparently, some of the things that Diana was known for, or Artemis was known for, was that, you know, saying that women are more superior than men, and a whole bunch of other things that, you know, were sort of imbibed. So there's thought it was that. In fact, it was that influencing the church at Ephesus and how things were going. That's a long answer to say. I think one of the struggles there is that because 1 Timothy as a letter, we're not told much about the context, the situational context. We are free to kind of reconstruct the context, right? Purely because we don't have much to go with, right? So we can think about what was going on. We can imagine that, right? But one of the dangers is if we reimagine the context in a way that perhaps really challenges the plain reading of the text, I think we really need to be cautious. Does that make sense? Yep. So if the way we've reimagined what was going on in Ephesus in the first century, sort of because we're free to do that, if that sort of changes deeply how we understand the text, then I think we just need to be cautious. The other thing is literary context as well. That's the other one. What comes before, what comes after, which I think is, I think, a better way to go. Yep. Yep. I hope that's helped. Yep. A bit rambly. I'm sorry. Adele said to me the other day, just don't ramble. I've rambled. There you go. Apologies. Jesse.
Just
can
I ask a follow-up question on that? 1 Corinthians 11.
Yep.
We're talking
at DG
about that's the
recovery.
Yeah, sure. It also talks about post-Genesis. How do we know when to take in the context? Because we do in that case, like, we don't
know
where
it
comes. Why in this case is it
needed? Yep. That's such a good question, and I was hoping no one would ask me that. Yeah, I think that's a really tricky question. And yeah, like it's part of the complexity, I think. I defer to people who know more about this stuff than me, that, you know, there was a cultural thing in the day that, you know, we have, I think this is what Claire Smith in her book, God's Good Design, talks about, you know, and put out on the table, she's, you know, like she's sort of hardline complementarian, like just that's her position and things like that. But I don't think that influences the way she reads overly the scriptures, although we all come to it with bias, rah, rah, rah. I think she talks about in that passage how head coverings were like a modern day wedding ring. Like a head covering was a symbol of what a married, like to identify a woman who was married. Yeah, as opposed to what we would do today. Like a wedding ring identifies someone who's married. I still think that the fact, you know, I think it's a tricky passage, but I think, again, the fact that Paul draws upon Genesis, you know, takes us to a universal principle of some kind as opposed to just purely cultural situational. Yep. I hope that helps. Yep. Yeah, Ross?
I'd like to ask you about your hot take, but I don't understand what that means.
Well, neither do I.
From time to time, we're going to find ourselves in situations where we're sitting under the teaching that we don't agree with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, if you want to, you can. yeah, it's interesting. I mean, again, it's not all about me, but, you know, as we've been looking at this text of Scripture over the past 5 weeks, I've had all these, like, anxious thoughts about our church, right? I've had that thought, actually, that as I'll be standing up teaching on one part of 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15, that someone's just going to go, I'm out of here, you know, and walk out. Thank you that no one's sort of done that, at least physically. How do we do that? Like, I think at one level, one thought that comes to my mind, I think we should always be surprised by what the Word of God has to say, you know, because I think it will always, to varying degrees, challenge our preconceived assumptions about ourselves and our world. And so I think one of the things that happens in churches is we come to church thinking, all I want to be is just told what I already know, and I don't want to be shaken out of my, you know, discomfort. Like, I don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable. I think we ought to, repent of that. I think when we come to church all the time, we should be, you know, being shaped and changed by the Word of God and surprised by it. But having said that, at a more practical level, like, I think if you hear something from the front, whoever it might be from me or somebody else like me, if you hear something and you are offended, or you feel offended, or you are deeply impacted by that word, I do think one of the less ideal things to do is just to walk away and never engage with it. I think the best thing, the thing that I would love to do, although it might be really hard, is to walk up to the person who shared those ideas and say, can we have a conversation about it? Can you expand on your thinking? I think too often in churches, people leave because they don't like what's being said or done and never address that matter with the person, you know. I also think, I've shared this with, I think, Ellen, I'm over a cup of coffee the other day or something like that, just about that idea of, like, if we're not irritating each other in church, I don't think we're close enough to each other. That's one idea. Like, I think if we're not rubbing up against each other and doing things that annoy each other, I think we're just not close enough. And I know we can't all be, I mean, it'd be a bit rough if we're all irritating each other, wouldn't it? That would be like Sunday dinner with your family or something like that, you know, like, which could be good. But I think, like, does that make sense? Like, I think I don't want, if, and again, like, I guess this is a call to us all today. Like, if you are here today and you go, you know, I just want to throw a rotten tomato at Jacko today, you know. Like, maybe don't throw the tomato, but come and talk to me, you know. Like, and it may well be that, and this is what freaks me out as well. Did I share this with you the other day, Ross? I'm a bit too much of a people pleaser. And that's not the greatest quality to have in a church pastor, by the way. I'm working on that. If you disagree, let's talk about it. Let's have a good conversation about it. It may well be, this is the people pleasing bit, it may well be that you go, you know what, I'm not sure I'm able to stick around here because I have a view that's different and I just find it hard. And that may be something we have to work out. But rather than just walking out and going, we're never going to see you again, I think that would be disappointing. Yeah. Yeah. But I think, yeah, let's irritate each other. You know, let's get close enough to irritate each other. I remember we had a DG in my DG a number of weeks ago, right, where we were, some topics came up and I could feel this real kind of like, there was a bit of like, you know, coldness in the air as people shared a few different ideas about things. And part of me is going, oh gosh, this is not what I really wanted. I want everyone to just love each other and, you know, drink fancy dips of kind of herbal teas together. You know, like, I don't want to be angsty. But I actually just had to kind of sit back and go, no, maybe this is a good sign that we've got different opinions, right, on different things that may not be salvation issues, but are issues that, like we can hold together irritatingly at times, but we can hold together and work out together and still get along. I mean, that's one of the remarkable things about the gospel, isn't it? That we are brought together, we are kept together by the gospel, even though we might have all kinds of different opinions on different things. But at the same time, if there is a point, that's a ramble, isn't it? If you have a different opinion, if you are offended by anything that I have said, and I guess there's two levels, right? You might be offended by the way I've said it, and I hope, I've been praying desperately that I would speak in a way that is helpful, you know, tone-wise and all that sort of stuff. I ran through my sermon last night with Adele. She went to it with, she goes, if only I had a red pen, you know, like, she was just like ripping pages out of it. You can't say that. Your tone, Simon, your tone. And I'm like, it's because it's you. No. I'm like, again, like if there are, you know, if, again, anytime, whatever we're looking at, if you have an issue with how I've said things, you go, I think, Simon, you're a white Anglo-Saxon male jerk, you know, and how you said that confirms that, you know. Please tell me. Let's work it out. I want to hear that. I need to know that. But also, if the matter is something more, I'm not saying that's not deep, but if something is more theological or Yeah. If it's an issue with God's word or how I've understood it, please don't just run away. Please, let's talk together. Yep. Long answer. Sorry, brother. Is that all right? Yeah, Rob. Yeah, sure. So because, let me see if I understood your question. So Eve sinned, Adam sort of stood there in full kind of culpability, didn't do anything. He accepted the fruit. Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's a good question. Probably need to think about it a bit, but one of my first thoughts that comes to mind is that, like, as much as, you know, actually Paul here sort of says, you know, Eve was deceived and she transgressed. Certainly the text sort of almost pictures it that Adam's standing like right next to her and like watching it all happen, and he did nothing about it, even though he'd heard the word of God, you know, and didn't do anything in response. So he is ultimately culpable as well. And it's interesting, as you look through the scriptures, Adam is often held up as the responsible one for the fall, much more than Eve is actually. So there's a responsibility he has for his own sin. Yeah. Does that help? I don't know. That's one thought I had. Yeah. Can talk about more if you want another time.
Who didn't actually receive that instruction from God. It was Adam who received that instruction about the garden, what you're doing, what you're eating, and don't touch that fruit, and don't eat that fruit. And he's very subtle, and his point of attack, just very deceptive, very conniving, very tricky, the way he's attacked the woman.
Sure.
The situation between Adam and...
Yeah. Yeah, he's not called crafty for nothing, is he?
Yeah,
you know,
like at one level.
Yeah. Crafty there, yeah. Yeah. And I don't think, like, again, I think just really quickly on that, like, I don't think I actually don't think some people say, you know, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 11 to 15, there's this sense, well, Paul just thinks women are more gullible than men. You know, like, so the serpents preyed on the gullibility of a woman, you know, and women in general. I just think it's a ridiculous argument. I actually think in the context, as we think about, like, the order of relationships and how things are worked out, that God made the world, he created human beings to be in the world, overseeing creation under him and having stewardship, dominion over creation and the animals. And when we look at what happens in the fall, all of that gets turned upside down. You know what I mean? Like, so the serpent sort of usurp, you know, comes to the woman, and everything sort of falls apart, which is where we get the fall from. And interestingly, in the midst of that fall, all of the chaos of the undoing of the good of creation in some ways, again, this is just a, you know, because I love it, but, you know, Genesis 3:15, God makes the promise that from a woman will be born one who'll crush the head of the serpent, to re-establish that good order in the world, to make it possible for men and women to be right with God again despite the fall. But yeah, it's an interesting observation, but I just want to make sure it's clear that I don't think it's like a sign that women are less significant important than men or have this particular kind of susceptibility to deception. You know, I just don't think that's there. I just want to make that clear, you know, that it's crafty, it's an undoing of how God had intended things to be. I think that's what's going on. Yep. Yes, Tom. Such a good question. So at the moment, so our position at the moment, is that in the public Sunday gathering where women and men are together, we at the moment have had the position where only men teach the Bible in that context, and that's you know, in general, that's where we've been. And in part that is coming off the way things have just always been done here, I guess you could say. That also connects in with, so if you're newish to our church here, we're also aligned with the church planting organization called Acts 29. And Acts 29, among their big distinctive is planting churches around the world, but a part of connecting with and being united with Acts 29 is to uphold the position of male-only elders in the church, and on the Sunday, for example, in a mixed gathering of people, only men teaching. And at points, and I should say this as well, like not so long ago, Acts 29 put out a position statement which was to the point where it even said only qualified male elders to teach the Bible in the public gathering on Sunday. For what it's worth, I've pushed back on that a bit, particularly with all this that I'm thinking through, to Acts 29, like the leadership of Acts 29, that paper that they published, which was, you know, outlining male-only elders teaching in the Sunday gathering, preaching the Bible. They've pulled that from, you know, official, you know, kind of status. Acts 29 as an organisation, I am told by the president, Matthew Chandler, and also our local regional person, Adam Ramsey, that there is a discussion ongoing around who can teach the Bible in a mixed gathering on a Sunday on the Lord's Day. That's a conversation that's been happening. I kind of loathe the word conversation a bit, you know what I mean? It's a bit like learnings. I hate the word learnings. Anyway, it's a digress. All that to say, like part of my, just to outline, so our current position here at North Adelaide is that only male elders and only men teaching the Bible publicly on the Lord's Day in a gathering such as this. Part of my restlessness, part of my, I should say as well, a couple of weeks ago on 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, I did say in my sermon that I do believe this is pushing us to that point of only males teaching the scriptures in a public gathering on the Lord's Day or in that kind of context. I do want to say as well that I said that, but I'm like, part of what I'm feeling in all of this is that the way it should be? If any of you have heard of John Dixon, his book Hearing Her Voice, he advocates a position where it's sort of male elder. He's an Anglican, right? So he's thinking rector, minister, vicar, but male oversight of the local church, but freedom for men and women, suitably gifted men and women who can teach and lead, to teach, you know, in the public gathering. I feel like I'm rambling again. I hope this is helpful. Maybe it's not. Tell me after it's not. When he comes to thinking through what is modern day preaching, he would probably argue that it's more of a, rather than it being this kind of teaching with authority kind of thing, passing down the apostolic teaching from, you know, Paul and Jesus and the others, he would see it as probably like a, coming together of a whole bunch of different things as opposed to like apostolic teaching. So things like prophesying and exhorting and encouraging, you know, and things like that, as well as teaching. So there's all these different things coming together in the Sunday sermon, which, like, I've got to say, I'm thinking about that, right? One of the dramas with that is it's not kind of, supported widely by New Testament scholars, that sort of position. I feel like it feels good, Whether it is right, I'm not sure. But I do want to say publicly that complementarianism, which is kind of how we roll here at City Light Church North Adelaide, complementarianism is a made-up word, right, to describe a debate that was happening from the 1980s as the issue of ordination of women became a particular matter across denominations. Complementarianism at its sort of most basic, I guess, is to say that men and women are similar but not identical. Men and women are similar but have different roles in the church as ordained by God. Egalitarianism is that, like, in the New Testament age, any role, leadership, office is open to male and female without, you know, suitably qualified males or female without distinguishing anything. I do want to say that with complementarianism, one of the things that I feel challenged deeply by with complementarianism is the fact that I think the way that complementarianism has been rolled out in lots of churches, maybe even our church, to be honest, has been less than I think what a biblical picture of complementarian ought to be. So I think often, maybe even our church, I feel this, our church is complementarian. It can just be a nice phrase to kind of cover up a sense of still a bit of patriarchy and misogyny kind of lingering around, you know, men unwilling to hear the voice of women in churches. I've felt a bit uncomfortable about maybe how we do complementarianism. Maybe it's not fully biblical complementarianism, that it's, we're not really maybe hearing the voice of women enough. I don't know, that's another bit of a ramble, but I do wonder, this is me just thinking out loud, don't shoot me. I do think there's a sense of which perhaps, and this is where I'm all over the place, I do perhaps think there is this place for the care and the love and the support and the pastoral oversight of a local congregation like ours to be suitably qualified men, the remit of suitably qualified men. But within that, to allow for suitably qualified men and women to use their gifts in all kinds of ways. And I know that's messy. I know that's not neat, you know. But I just don't want us to get to... I should stop talking. I do wonder if there's something in that, you know, like... But when it comes to what we, you know, this thing that I do mostly around here, stand up and teach the Bible like this, I think there is still something authoritative about that moment in the life of the church, that what gets said up here kind of has some kind of bindingness to it. You know, this is how we do stuff around here, as opposed to other contexts where men and women teach the Bible. But that's really not as neat as I'd like it to be. You know, yeah. So I just want you to know that I'm sort of thinking about this sort of stuff. And I think I've drafted a position statement of sorts, which I want to do some more work on. And I shared this... with some people as well. I'm acutely aware that I'm the only elder of our church right now, you know, like I'm standing up here and I don't want to, you know, throw my weight around. I'm not that heavy, but I, you know, like I'm heavier than I used to be, but you know, like I don't want to throw my weight around and go, this is how it is, you know, I've got the leadership thingo, bam, like it or lump it. I do want it to be a conversation. I hope that helps, brother. That's, man, I can talk. Yeah. Jazz.
And if by the end of it, we feel that there's been a lot of wrestling that perhaps come away with more questions than revelation. I guess the question is, as a church and as leaders, what percentage are we placing, what emphasis are we placing on our human intellect? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, really good question. Thank you. To summarize, God's word is authoritative. It ought not to be unclear. It should be not confused. And how much in the process of thinking all this through has there been listening to God in prayer and meditation as opposed to reading, that's a really good question. And if I'm honest with you, I've prayed, but I probably want to be honest with you and say that probably I've prayed 20% and 80% has been reading. I think I've been trying to read heaps in order to try and serve us well as a community. But part of the reading means that I honestly can say the reading has led to deep confusion, where you end up with, honestly, you can have two excellent scholars, New Testament scholars, deeply qualified scholars, who read the same couple of words in very opposite ways, and two scholars who I go, these people are really thoughtful, right? And I feel, I can feel, come away going, I don't know what's going on, And so, and at times it's it comes down to what feels good, but how is God speaking to our conscience on this particular matter? Where do we land? How are we going to shape ourselves and move forward on that particular thing? Does that help, sister? Sure. Yep. Yep. Yep.
But to be honest, what you're doing as sharing honestly that wrestling is also valuable.
Sure.
It's not to disregard that. But just balance things at the moment.
I think as well, just really quickly, I have found it legitimately complicated, thinking through all these things sort of almost in isolation, on my own, without other, and without an eldership, I guess, to kind of think this through. It's been really hard too. So, yeah, we should probably, but Nick, did you, sorry, Nick, sorry. It's not that Nick was made first and you, no, I was like, yeah, so he did sort of have this sneaky finger. Go ahead, Nick, sorry.
Three men, say women were able to be elders, and it was three men.
Yeah.
But maybe because of that gender difference and temptation things, I'm just wondering, is that even a thing, maybe it's better to keep the old man elders for that sake? Is that maybe what the text is trying to say?
Yeah. Yeah, and thanks. Yeah, really appreciate you sharing it. Yeah, I'm not sure I agree. And maybe just because we probably need to sing and do the Lord's Supper and all that sort of jazz, but not to hurry up and not answer it, but I'm not sure that's what's going on. I think it's something more about order between the male and female relationship and not about personality traits or anything like that. I think, I don't think, I just don't think, we could open up a whole sort of discussion around personality trait. I think there's innate differences between men and women, but I don't think gullibility is, to play on that, right? I don't think that was one of the things or anything like that. Just think it's sort of how God has organized things. And I also want to be really clear to not overplay the male leadership thing in Genesis. I think it's kind of there, but it's subtle. I don't think you can get a complementarian position simply by reading Genesis, for example. I think it's fleshed out as you go through the scriptures. Yeah, if complementarity is where you go, right? Yeah. Kimberly, you're the lucky last.
I can ask it later, it might ramble a bit.
Oh, really?
I do have a collection of thoughts, but some of them are a little bit not connected, so I'm trying to work out how to connect them.
Yeah, you sound like me. Yeah.
I would ask it, but for the sake of time and also for the sake of me going, no, but I mean this, and then I mean this.
All right. You sure? Great. We should sing. Before you know it, it'll be dinner time. We'll all be having supper together. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for your questions. I really appreciate them. And please, I do love drinking coffee. I will drink more. If you want to talk to myself, or someone say as well, to Ellen too, please do, but I think I'll also do want to say that the idea of coming to a position on this matter, again, there's all kinds of other matters, right, in the church that are really significant as well, but this is also significant because of the time and history we live. Coming to a position on where we kind of lie and find ourselves, we will do that. So I'm not thinking we'll just endlessly read books. I think we want to actually kind of articulate a clear kind of position, for want of a better word, on this, so that we can, just organise, continue on as we are. Think about that as well together. So does that help? So I just really want to thank you. Thank you for listening. We will one day get back to kind of, I don't know, normal Bible teaching, whatever that is. An occasional joke. I don't know. It's all, I feel the weight, right? I feel the weight of this last 5 weeks. God's word is important. It is weighty. It is life. It is death. It is important. That's why we take it seriously. So can I pray really quickly? And then we'll sing. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for just this time together to talk as your people about matters that are really important. This matter of men and women in the church and in society at large as well. Lord, we praise you, Father, for the way in which over the last 50 years things have come to our attention, particularly around how women have been treated in our world, which are not right, which are perhaps even terrible, that have come to our mind, and we are doing what we can to arrest those things. Father, may we be a church who upholds deeply the equality of men and women, both made in the image of God, both rescued, redeemed through the one Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And may we together honour and respect each other as men and women in this church, modelling to a world around us a great way to live, a great way to be, all because of your grace. So please, Father, make us more like Jesus. Shape us into the church you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.